Right, thanks, Elise. Well, I just want to make a quick introductory statement to this book of Galatians. A couple of little things. The first thing is, you know, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he wrote it to a local church in Ephesus. And when he wrote the book of Colossians, it was to a local church in Colossae, and the same thing in Corinth, etc. But Galatians is not like that. He wrote this book of Galatians, in point of fact, to a whole series of churches throughout the southern Galatian area, churches that he had personally started on his first missionary journey. And as he went with Barnabas, he began with Mark, of course, but he dropped the ball and went home. And so Paul and Barnabas went through this area of the world. It's a Roman protectorate. And Paul worked his way through there, and he preached the gospel, and over a period of about 3 years, established churches in places like Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and just honeycombed that whole area with the faith of Christ and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that the population in that area were deeply Hellenized at that time. Deeply to be Hellenized is to be made Greek-like. And so there was a lot of Greek thinking, philosophical thinking, driven by philosophers of the school of Plato. And then, of course, there was also Jews, and there were synagogues there. And we have evidence that some Jews even followed after Paul and came and made a pest of themselves in these churches. The book of Galatians was written in AD 48, and its counterpart, or it was the precursor to the book of Romans, which wasn't written until AD 56. The book of Matthew was written, as best as we know, the book of Matthew was written mid AD 40s. So it was probably almost certainly the first New Testament book written, closely followed by Mark, and then while that was happening, Paul was writing the first of his epistles to these churches in Galatia, the purpose of which was to correct error, particularly to correct error. And with the sort of preaching we've had recently, you know, what we're about to do is very different. What we're about to do is pull this Galatian epistle apart, verse by verse and word by word, in a genuine exegesis or attempted an exegesis. And in order to help you to enhance your learning and to get the most you can possibly get out of this, I'll be emailing out to you notes. And with those notes will be a page of comprehension questions. If you take this seriously, by the time we finish, you'll have a very good handle on the book of Galatians, and I really want you to have a good handle on the book of Galatians, because all of the very precious, non-negotiable Christian doctrines are found in this book. So we're going to learn as we go through about justification and salvation and what's called positional sanctification and then glorification. You think, well, a lot of big words. You don't have to worry about the big words. We will explain them one by one as we go along. But these are precious, wonderful Christian doctrines, the very foundation of why we believe what we believe. Some of it will be confronting to you. There's no question about that. Paul never held back, and some of his stuff in the first couple of chapters is pretty fiery. But nonetheless, we will preach it and endeavour to preach it in its grammatical correctness and in its contextual setting. The One commentator said the books of Galatians and Romans are the clearest expressions of the new covenant of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And I think that's a wonderful definition, and we'll certainly come back to that shortly. But as soon as Paul had done his missionary journey and was still actually on his missionary journey, and the churches he'd established on the basis of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those churches were invaded and they were beset upon by two separate heretical groups who did great damage to the church. And the rubbish that they taught is ancestral to some of the rubbish that we see in the church today. So it's Satan, he's only got a few tricks, but he just keeps using them over and over, and we're so pitiful that we keep falling for it. The first group I want to talk to you about is a group called Gnostics. And Gnostics, the word Gnostic means knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. And these characters refer to themselves as Christian Gnostics. There's no such thing as a Christian Gnostic. That's about as real as Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, because Christianity and Gnosticism are mutually exclusive systems of belief. The principles of Gnosticism contradict in every way what it means to be a Christian. And Gnosticism at the time was probably the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church, because the early church was being established in a deeply and a long-term Hellenized area of the world. And so it was being held up, the message of Christianity was being held up to review through the eyes of Plato-driven philosophies of Greek mysticism. Gnosticism is based on two false premises, and I'll just tell you what they are. The first one is what's called dualism, in that they have spirit and matter, and what Gnosticism claims is that matter is inherently evil and therefore to be discarded and to be disregarded. So, and from the perspective of a Gnostic, even the grossest sin has no meaning, because life, real life, actually exists only in the realm of the spirit. Gnostics had Gnostics believed that the body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not real. It was a mirage. It was pretend. It wasn't actually a physical man's body. But indeed, the real Christ descended upon this imaginary body at his baptism and left just before his crucifixion. It's crazy. The second thing I want you to understand about Gnostics is they claim to have an elevated knowledge or a higher truth that's very elitist and very very much just for a tiny handful of people, they claim that salvation really has nothing to do with faith whatsoever. Salvation has to do with the acquisition of divine knowledge, and they produced a Gnostic Bible, if you can believe that. And the Gnostic Bible was came to be known as the Lost Books of the Bible, and it was a collection of a collection of forgeries and heretical writings. It was stuff from Canaanite religion, was stuff from Jewish mysticism, and it really was just fairy tales. And they produced these lost books of the Bible, and they invaded the church with this teaching that salvation, you can't have salvation in a one-off experience of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to work and work and work and work and work and gain as much knowledge as you could, and you might actually qualify for heaven at the end of your life if you'd acquired enough knowledge. They did a lot of damage in the church because of the fact that people being saved were coming from a background of being deeply Hellenized religiously. The second group were just as dangerous, and they were the Judaizers in the early church. In the early church, those who taught the Judaizers taught a combination of, salvation is an effect of God's grace, but it's plus human effort. So it's grace plus works. I was reminded during the week when I was studying this and looking through it all again about this saying, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. And that's the basis of salvation by grace. There's nothing you could do to please God. You're an enemy of God. Before you come to the cross, before you come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. You're at enmity, or an enemy of God, and you become a friend of God when you come to salvation and accept what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and surrender to Him, and then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and set aside and reserved. Your place in heaven is reserved for you, Peter says. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, at that moment, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Sealed. You know, it's like putting fruit in a jar and putting that seal on, and that'll stay there unsullied until you take the lid off so you can eat the peaches. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. There's something really profound about this sealing. It's when you are sealed, He is the seal. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. And it's like a university certificate where they take this machine and they literally crunch into the machine the seal of the university. And it actually becomes part of the paper. You can't get rid of it. You can't rub it out. The only way you can get rid of that thing is to actually put it in the fire and destroy the whole thing. And your salvation is sealed exactly like that. These Judaizers come along and say, No, you need to be circumcised. And you need to obey the law of Moses, and worse than that, you need to actually become a faithful commandment obeying Jew, and then you can come and ask God for grace to be saved. That was the message of the Judaizers, and these Judaizers had a very strong sway, because many of the people who were being saved were Jewish. Not all of them, of course, because there was a lot of Hellenized Gentiles in that part of the world. And so here we have for the first time the organism of the church being the coming together of Israel and or Jews, if you like, and Gentiles into one in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing thing. And the Judaizers created an environment that ultimately caused the non-Jews to begin to act in an anti-Semitic way, and the church lost its way as early as the second century because of this. In Galatians 2:16, when Paul's writing to them about this works business, he says, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified, justification, means that you are no longer held responsible for your sin because somebody else paid for it. It's as simple as that. Somebody else paid for it. And as a result, you are now justified. You don't have any wonderful feelings about being justified. You don't get all light in the head and fluffy and butterflies in your tummy. It's a legal thing. It's just like a legal document. You don't get all fluffed up over a legal document. You put your scrawl on it, you leave the bloke's office. Same thing here. You don't have a big love affair with justification. It is a legal action on God's part to excuse you, to absolve you of any responsibility for your sin because Jesus already did it. But you have to come and receive that. You have to come at a moment in time and accept that for yourself. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If there's something you can do, and why did Christ die? He had no reason. There was no. It'd be the greatest travesty in human history for Christ to have died if that death is not effectual in being the conduit of God's righteousness in your life, which of course it is. So the big issues for these Judaizers in the first century was circumcision and Sabbath keeping. Now, as it's come down today, there are a number of groups, of course, who are the Judaizers would be their ancestors. But just to take two, the Hebrew Roots movement is not Messianic Christians. Messianic Christians are saved by faith, same as you and I. But in the Hebrew Roots movement, their teachings are virtually identical to those of the Judaizers, who Paul rebuked in the book of Galatians. Their primary focus of them is to put followers of Christ back under the bondage to the Old Testament law. So there was grace, there was faith, there was obedience to the Old Testament law and the practice of the Old Testament law. Very sad. The most common form of faith plus works is the Roman Catholic Church. They teach a doctrine that's very similar to the Judaizers of the New Testament and the Judaizers who damaged and affected the church in the Galatian region. And the doctrine in the Catholic Church is a mixture of law and grace. At the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Catholic Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Catholic Church explicitly denied the concept of salvation by faith alone. They said, no, salvation is by faith plus the observance of certain sacraments and also, of course, confession, and on it goes. So you had the grace of God, you had faith in God, plus a whole string of things that you had to do. And if you didn't actually get those things done, if you didn't do those to the satisfaction of the church, when you died, you didn't go to heaven, you went to purgatory. And you suffered in purgatory until the priests could pray you out of purgatory. And in seeking to pray you out of purgatory, they would basically hire themselves out to the family of the deceased person, and these people would pay. They would bleed these families dry, and they would pay the priests to pray to get their loved one out of purgatory. And there were some terrible abuses of that whole awful system of Roman Catholicism. The performance of ritualistic acts has absolutely nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the statement is made that false teachers will forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That sounds suspiciously like Roman Catholicism. They forbid priests to marry. They want them to be celibate, and we know how that's worked out. And they in during Lent they're to abstain from certain foods. This is a religious man-made system that's been come to sit and squash upon salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. The view of the Judaizers is that the death of Christ is insufficient without the active and continued cooperation of the one being saved. This is the same foolish notion that lies behind the doctrine of lack of, or the doctrine of being able to lose your salvation, or being able to hand back your salvation. And it's dangerous, and it's dangerous, and it's defeating, and it destabilizes Christians, and it's wrong. And it's completely and utterly wrong, because Christ's death on the cross paid the price for all sin, past, present, and future. And when you come to faith in Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He becomes the seal. He is your seal. Somehow you must be pretty super special if you can break the seal of God. But there you are. But Paul attacks this, and he attacks this pretty vigorously in the book of Galatians. So what's the message of Galatians? It was written in AD 48. It was written by Paul. It was written to people who were part of the churches of southern Galatia. And now we come to the reason why it was written. And I want to just think of it in two different ways. It was the book of Galatians is a proclamation of Christian liberty. It's also a protest against legalism. So it's a proclamation of Christian liberty, is a protest against legalism. And legalism comes in a number of different forms, as we'll see in a moment. Paul was not dealing here with behavior of these Christians, as he did with the wild crowd in Corinth, who were pulling all sorts of stunts. And Paul had to write to them about their behavior as Christians. Now, he wrote to the Galatians about their belief, which is foundational to behavior. You will act according to what you believe. You know, the Bible says, from out of the heart of man the mouth speaks, comes all sorts of things, and it originates in the heart. So what you believe is foundational to how you will act. And and so Galatians has been in some places referred to as the manifesto of Christian liberty. this little letter has at various times throughout church history called God's people out of the bondage of legalism back into their birthright of the liberty of freedom. It's just like the Jews in Judges. The church has a history of descending into legalism and being pulled out of it, back into liberty. Descending into legalism, pulled back out into liberty. And we need to guard, and we need to guard desperately the liberty which is yours by birthright in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the drawing out from legalism to liberty was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. And it was this little book, it was this little book of Galatians that fired, that stoked the fires of the Reformation, and saw a return to the just shall live by faith. And, of course, there were many people involved. A lot of people connect Martin Luther with the Reformation, and rightly so. But there were many, many people involved in the Reformation. One of the key characters in the Reformation was a Bohemian character by the name, or today you'd call him, from the Czech Republic. And his name was Jan Hus, Huss, and he determined that he preached ferociously. I've seen the church where he preached; it's still there. And he preached ferociously about the freedom, the liberty that is the Christians by birthright. And at that point in time, the Roman Church had decreed you couldn't put the Bible in the hands of the people, and it had to be only written in Latin, the Vulgate. And this fellow said, "No, that's not the case. We're going to translate the Bible into the common language of the people of the area of Bohemia." And he did so, and he paid for that with his life. They burned him at the stake for daring to put the Bible into the hands of the local people. Martin Luther was married to a woman named Catherine von Bora, and he made this statement. He said in his own commentary on Galatians, he said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." It was the little book of six chapters that fired the Reformation period. When you begin to read Galatians, you'll see that early in Galatians, there are many fiery denunciations. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He just comes out of the blue corner, and he's swinging punches as hard as he can go. But I wouldn't want you to lose the message of Galatians by focusing on the denunciations that Paul, expresses in such a fiery way. But more so on the enunciations or the positives that he builds into the church. The book of Galatians' central teaching is the proclamation concerning liberty. In its germinal form, in its basic form, it's the precursor to the book of Romans, which was written 8 years later. So he wrote Galatians, and then he expanded these concepts of Galatians into a really dominant theological doctrinal book. Church Epistle of Romans is foundational to the entire Christian faith. Now, here are the major revelations that we are going to discover in this book, and we'll just briefly go through those today. So the first revelation is the root of every Christian's faith is God's supply of his Holy Spirit to that person. That is the root of every Christian's Christianity. I want you to just really latch onto this, because it's become foggy and blurred and fuzzy in today's church. One receives new life. One receives life, new life in the Spirit by receiving the Holy Spirit by faith at conversion. Nothing other than faith is necessary for salvation. But let me say this, people, here is a terrible danger, and that terrible danger is to be born into a Christian family. I've, across the course of my life's ministry, have encountered people who are 30, 40 years old already, and yet when you ask them for their salvation testimony, they haven't got one. They can't tell you, this is when I was saved. This is when I came to know Jesus as my Savior. I was born in a Christian home. I was always part of the church. And, you know, I just kind of drifted along with it. I just went along with it. One woman, when she was in her late 60s in America, was married to an evangelist, and she was the pianist. She would play, he would preach. And at the end of one service, she got up, she stopped playing, she got up, she walked over during the invitation, and she said, "Sweetheart, I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior." He got the shock of his life. And later when they were talking, he said, "How can this be?" She said, "I was brought up in a Christian home. I was obedient. I followed. I went to church. I played music. I did all of that." And she said, and if you were to give me a fact sheet about Jesus, I'd tick all the boxes. But she said, "I had never personally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd been an observer from the outside." He said, "Why haven't you come sooner?" She said, "Because I was fearful it would damage your ministry." "No," I said, "hang on, ministry." She said, that means nothing compared to you coming to faith in Christ. And she trusted Jesus as her Savior. That very night, when I was first born again and came back to Australia, we were supporting an American missionary who was working in the Philippines, and the church was supporting him. And I didn't understand what was going on. All I knew was that this fella was coming to visit our church, and there was a bit of a ruckus. And this guy said the same story. "I was brought up in a Christian family. I saw people go into the mission field. I went to Bible college. I went to the mission field." And he said, "And my life was dry as a desert. And the reason was because I was trying to do the work of God in the flesh. I had never personally trusted Christ as my Savior." And he said, "I have now, thank God." And he said, "Finally, I have peace in my life." Friends, this is a really serious matter, and it's a matter where we see people of all ages, and you ask them, "Tell me about when you got saved." They can't tell you. They have absolutely no idea, and they make silly statements like, "Oh, I've been saved my whole life." No, you haven't. You were born a sinner. You were born with a dead spirit, and that spirit remains dead until it's energized by the Holy Spirit at this point of conversion. One receives new life by receiving the Holy Spirit by faith at conversion, and nothing other than faith is necessary. The second is the culture, or the medium in which every Christian's Christianity grows, is the desires of God's Spirit that dwells within you. Once you're saved, and this bothers me as a pastor deeply, you know, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus when we get born again. I wasn't the same person who walked out of that church that walked into that church the day I got saved. I walked in a sinner. I walked in an enemy of God, and I walked out with the righteousness of God imputed to my life as a child of God. And growth from that point is what we refer to as sanctification. Salvation is coming to that place of confessing your sin and asking God to save you. Sanctification is your growth in the Spirit, and it's driven, when it's genuine, it's driven by the Spirit who indwells you. Galatians 5:17 will tell you about that. God's Spirit enables the Christian to obey. This is the second major area of teaching in the book of Galatians, that only the Spirit of God can enable a Christian to obey. In short, we are free to obey God, but we're not really free to disobey him. Unless you want to deny yourself spiritual growth. When you disobey God, you grieve the Holy Spirit, and your growth in the Spirit stops right there. If we cooperate with him, if we cooperate with the Spirit, what we see is fruit in the life of a Christian. The fruit that every Christian produces is the evidence of God's Spirit triumphing over the flesh in that particular person. When you see anger, when you see jealousy, when you see rebellion, when you see disobedience in Christians, when you see carelessness, when you see criticism, you see all of those things in a Christian's life, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's the flesh. And that's a person who has said, a person who is enraged by that has either never come to a place of acknowledging and accepting Christ as their Saviour, or they have and they've said no to the Holy Spirit. And you can say no to the Holy Spirit. If you wish to grow in grace, no is not an option. We will, when we get to chapter 5, come to the famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to just sort of put it out there ahead of time. There's nine of these. There's nine things that are mentioned. And for years I have heard all this error in relation to this being preached as the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. Watch my face. No. The Bible doesn't say that. It says fruit, singular. It's nine aspects of the same thing. You either have them or you do not. You don't have four and not five. That's just nonsense. It's bad teaching and it's terrible practice. And when we get there, we'll come to that again. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, singular. Really important thing to understand, because the Holy Spirit develops an obedient, cooperative Christian in a very holistic way. And you'll see that as we get to that point. The Galatian Christians, many of them, upset Paul exceedingly. Not a good guy to upset, because whenever we add anything to faith for salvation, inevitably what happens is you neglect faith. It's faith plus that, and that's where your focus will be. Because I've got to do this, I've got to do in order to make this real. Now, this is real without you doing anything. There's nothing you can do that can possibly make God love you more than he does at this moment in time. And there's nothing that you can do that will make him love you less. He is unmoved by your behavior. Your salvation is not tied up in you. It's tied up in him. It's tied up in the Holy Spirit, who seals you against the day of judgment. Galatians is not only a proclamation of liberty, but it's a protest against legalism. Legalism is the conviction that we can make ourselves somehow, we can actually do something that makes us acceptable to God, and generally it relates to the keeping of rules. Now, I want to say this to you, because legalists and people who think you can lose your salvation will jump on a verse in James chapter 2 and verse 26, and I want to just show this to you to show you how shallow that is. James 2:26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And therefore, if we don't see any works, if you don't, you know, if you walk away from God and whatnot, then, you know, you're done for." There's only one problem with that, and that is that somebody is reading a poor quality English translation and trying to suss it out, and what you should be doing is looking at what the words actually mean. And it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is inactive and inoperable and useless." You don't lose the benefits of faith. You don't actually activate your faith in order to grow in grace. The point is that we activate our faith according to the gifts of the Spirit that have been given to us at salvation. I don't have a gift. God looked over the top of me when it came to the gift of administration. I don't have a gift of administration. I'm hopeless at administration. In my business, the girls have been instructed not even to let me in behind the front desk, because I'll get in there and make a horrible mess and screw up their processes. I don't have the gift of that, but I do have the gift of evangelism, and I do have the gift of prophecy, and so that's where I exercise my gift. Some of you have the gift of administration. Some of you have the gift of giving. You know, others have other gifts listed here in the scriptures. And when by your faith you activate those gifts and the use of those gifts, your works, the works that you do, have grown out of your faith. And James says, you know, show me. He's showing his faith by his works, and those works are according to your spiritual gift, innovated by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:8, it's unmistakable. "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Can't you imagine the bragging in heaven? If there's something that you could do to either obtain salvation or to actually, you know, keep it, I mean, that the bragging would be unbearable. Here, the word works means a personal effort in keeping rules, observances, and rituals. It has no place in salvation whatsoever. You can get baptized, theorized, hypnotized, antagonized and gormandized. Doesn't matter. You can do any of those things. It won't affect you in terms of your salvation. Your salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. And this is the proclamation, or the protest, if you like, against legalism. So legalism can take two forms. It can take the form of, you have to do this in order to be saved. And then it can take the form of, you're saved by grace plus faith, you can save by grace plus faith, but you've then got to be obedient in these things and do these things. So it's faith plus this in order to be pleasing to God. That's the legalism that infects the church today desperately. And it's just awful. God, we know of a pastor. Robin and I know of a pastor in Adelaide who would every night, every night at dinner time, would send this one fella around in his car, and he would drive to the addresses of all the members of the church to see if they were actually having dinner with another member, another family from the church. So if two families of the church got together, his instructions were to knock on the door and to come and sit in the waiting in the living room and listen to their conversation and report to the pastor anything that was said that was negative about him. That's true. That's a dead set true statement. I can give you names and times and places. And that is legalism at its absolute extreme. He would have this guy come and knock on the door and want to know if your little girls were wearing pajamas to bed, because if they're wearing pajamas, you know, you're out of the will of God, because they have to wear 90s pajamas, you know, clothes that pertain unto a man. If they were wearing jeans or, you know, or dress slacks, they're out of the will of God because they're clothes that pertain unto a man. And of course, he's dragging that from a verse in Deuteronomy, the context of which has absolutely nothing to do with the modern church. Galatians is a protest against preachers of a different gospel. Paul, I gave you that this morning earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. End of story. Full stop. You can't add a thing to it. And Galatians is a protest against false teachers. It's also a protest against those who receive a different gospel. To add to faith and to trust ceremony and rites, etc., is to deny Christ. They don't coexist. Light and dark, they just can't coexist. Having said that, ceremonies such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, they have a place in the Christian life. They have a place in Christian doctrines of the church, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. You do these things because you're saved, not to get saved. I think that's the important requirement. Galatians is also, Paul also uses Galatians as a protest against those who practice the deeds of the flesh. And the deeds of the flesh, which he will identify for you in the gospel, arise from false teaching. Just want to leave you with this last little illustration. Get a glass of water, pure water, totally clean water, and it's life-giving. Put a teaspoon of arsenic in that water. Arsenic is a clear fluid. It's a highly toxic poison, but it's a clear fluid. Put a teaspoon of arsenic in that glass of water. It looks exactly the same, but it'll kill you. There's death in the glass. That's what it's like when you add anything to faith for salvation. It'll kill you because you won't obtain salvation by adding works. There is, Paul deals with this across the course of this this little book. He deals with salvation, and that's a momentary thing that happens in a moment of time. Boom. It isn't something you grow into. It isn't something that happens progressively. It is a moment in time where you come before God and you acknowledge your sin and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's justification. You have been excused of your sin. Sanctification is your growth in Christ as you yield to Him and you cooperate with Him in using your spiritual gifts in the building up of the church and the function of the church and in your daily life. That's the second stage. Glorification, once again, is entirely a work of God. Glorification for you will occur when the rapture comes, or your death, whichever comes first. And at the point of your death, you will go from the darkness and the presence of sin in this present world into the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your glorified body. That is a work of God alone, and once again, that happens in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul said in Corinthians. So salvation, that's a momentary form and it's done. Glorification, but sanctification is what happens across your lifetime. And Paul deals with all of those things in Galatians in relation to faith plus nothing. That's what the book is about. To summarize the whole book, salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. And it is absolutely foundational to your faith and to your practice as a Christian. And we're going to have a glorious time picking this book apart. I would encourage you, please, a lot of hours and effort goes into building these notes. Part of building these notes is to produce for the church a library of courses that in the future will become the fulfillment of a vision that God has given me from some years ago about having a Bible training program. It's not just turn up on Sunday for 90 minutes. That's baby Christianity. You know, the real thing is day by day, moment by moment, living and learning and surrendering to God. It's faith, yield. Trust God, yield to God. And that's what Paul will lead us through over these next six chapters of Scripture. So let me just pray for us, and then I'm going to hand back over to Elise and we'll finish the service. Father, thank you today for your goodness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way that, Lord, he was surrendered to you, and the way, Father, he yielded to you in order to do the work that he's done as a Christian, and to leave us with these glorious truths. Father, as we pick apart this book of Galatians over the next weeks, I pray that you would deeply bless your people and cause your people, Father, to embrace even more deeply and a much greater fervor the Lord Jesus in their lives. And Lord, I pray that you would fan the fires of revival in your people that hadn't across these weeks to come, Lord, that fall in love with Jesus all over again, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Just before I go, next week, Barry Bursky from Celebrate Messiah will be taking the preaching role, and he will be bringing to you a wonderful presentation on the hem of his garment. You will be so blessed by that. And Barry's a great friend of our church and a wonderful presenter. And we look forward to what he will bring for the church. So a little break from Galatians next week, and then we're into it full on the week after that. God bless you, folks. I love you. Thanks, Elise.